Well, good morning. Well, as you guys have heard, this year's Advent series is going to be called Far As the Curse Is Found. And that's a line from the song Joy to the World. And even though you have probably sung this line, this particular line, dozens, if not hundreds of times in your life, it's a phrase that you might not have thought too much about. But we have chosen it for the title of this year's Advent series because it speaks to the very heart of the reason why Jesus, the Son of God, came into our world that first Christmas morning. And the entire verse in the song goes like this. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And as you all well know, right, this world has long been under a curse. It's a curse that was brought about by the sins of mankind, a curse that leads to more sin and more sorrow and more heartache in a broken world with fractured relationships. And this curse has touched every single aspect of creation, and you and I experience its effects every single day. Now, that doesn't mean that life is as bad as it could be, right? Certainly not. We are blessed people. There's lots of things to be thankful for. In fact, as you celebrated Thanksgiving this past week, you hopefully took some time to remember and reflect on the many blessings that God has so graciously poured into all our lives. Yet even as you and I give thanks for everything in our lives, we would probably still, I'll be quick to admit, that this world is not quite as it should be, right? We all long, deep down, we all long for something better, right? For a world without sin and sorrow, for a world where the endless thorns that infest our lives are gone forever, for a world that is full of only blessings. But what Christmas assures us of is that this dream is not just a fantasy. It is a promise. It is a promise that was secured through the work of Jesus Christ, our King, and his entrance into our world, something that billions of people will celebrate this month. It marked the beginning of this work, a work that will one day ultimately undo sin's curse far as the curse is found, as far into the cosmos and as far into our hearts as that curse can be found. And so this Advent, we're going to spend 4 weeks talking about some of the many promises in Scripture that speak to the undoing of various aspects of this curse, things like oppression, alienation from God, and in the spiritual blindness that keeps us from seeing the full glory of Christ. But today, we're going to start by looking at the curse of cosmic chaos, focusing on the King who will bring perfect order to all creation. And that's why my message is simply entitled, The King Who Ends All Chaos. And so I'll be speaking today from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. I've asked Terry Knight to read our passage for us. So as he comes up, would you please stand for the reading of God's word?
Good morning. Our word from the Lord today is Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You may be seated.
Thanks, Terry. Well, Before we go any farther, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the Christmas season, to remember and reflect on the fact that you did not leave us trapped in sin, that you instead sent your Son to redeem our lives, to redeem creation, to one day end all chaos in this world. So Lord, as we look into your word today, would you settle our hearts before you, focus our thoughts on you, strengthen our trust in you. As well, God, I ask that you would guide every word I speak so that everything may be true and helpful to your people and glorifying to your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So first, a little context for our passage, right? So by the time that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, wrote this chapter, David's mighty kingdom of Israel had already split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, and there was the southern kingdom, which took the name Judah. And within Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire. And as Isaiah is writing these words, Judah, the southern kingdom, is now facing grave threats from this same empire. In fact, David's line in Judah, that's the kingly dynasty that God had promised would last forever. David's line had been reduced to nearly nothing. By all appearances, it was a failure that was ready to be forgotten. And so for God's people in Judah, their world probably felt like chaos. Their leaders had failed them. Their nation had fractured. Their future seemed uncertain. But into that era of chaos, Isaiah speaks these words of hope, telling God's people that he had not forgotten them and that his promise was not dead. And in fact, what may have looked like the end of the story would actually turn out to be a glorious new beginning. And that's why Isaiah declares in verse 1, right, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And this image of the stump, it makes sense if you were to look back, if you were to read Isaiah chapter 10, because in the previous chapter, God had just pronounced this devastating judgment on the Assyrian Empire. And God described their arrogant empire as this sort of towering forest. He says they're like a forest that he himself is going to chop down, right? And so that's how Isaiah 10 ends, with this picture of this lifeless landscape, bare stumps, trees chopped down as far as the eye can see. So then we get to chapter 11, and here Isaiah shifts the image, because what we see is that despite how bleak things look, God is assuring his people that his promise to establish the throne of David forever still stands. It has not been forgotten. In fact, from what looks like this dead stump, this dynasty that has been cut down to nothing, a new shoot is going to spring forth. It may be small at first, but from its fruit will come a whole new world. And that is the hope that we celebrate at Christmas, right? The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, it was the moment that this seemingly dead stump of David's royal line put forth this small shoot. His birth was quiet. His birth was humble. But that baby, Jesus, was the fulfillment of God's biggest promise ever, that one day a king would come to undo all the chaos of the world. Now, as I say that, it's worth asking, how do we know that Isaiah is talking about Jesus here? Because actually, Jesus isn't named in the passage. It's reasonable to ask, couldn't Isaiah be talking about someone else? Well, it's important to remember, I think, that many of Isaiah's prophecies involved what could be called double fulfillment. That means that they were fulfilled in more than one way and more than one time, though often the initial fulfillment was really just a partial fulfillment. And it's true that even among Judah's many wicked leaders, there were a few good men who did try to lead well. That's why some scholars see elements of this prophecy in kings like Hezekiah, who was able to hold off the advance of the Assyrian Empire on Judah. Others see elements of this prophecy in the life of Josiah, another king who instituted massive religious reforms in Judah. But even if it turns out that some of Isaiah's prophecies could apply to faithful leaders like Hezekiah or Josiah, who led victories or initiated reforms, none of these men were able to bring about all of Isaiah's prophecies in full. The only one who could accomplish this, the perfect, everlasting kingdom that Isaiah describes in these verses, was and is Jesus Christ. So we are right to put then our full trust in this King, King Jesus, because Jesus alone possesses all the perfection required to end this political and moral chaos that plagues our world. In fact, this is the first response that the passage demands, the first point on your outline if you're following along. It is this, right? We must trust the King. We must trust the King because he alone can bring about the end of chaos and leadership. Judah's kings, right, all of Judah's kings, like so many leaders today, they often lacked integrity, they lacked wisdom, they lacked the ability to achieve even the ideals that they themselves might have aspired to. But in contrast to every human ruler, even the very best human ruler, Isaiah shows us that Jesus is perfectly qualified in at least three ways, in character, in judgment, and in power. So first, I want to consider how his character is perfect. In verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3, Isaiah says of this king, right, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, right? And while it's true that any leader could possess some wisdom or some might, Isaiah's description here points to a king who is uniquely empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's true that other kings of Israel, they were anointed for leadership by the Spirit, but this king's anointing, it is far greater than anything we've seen. In fact, Isaiah's portrait of this king suggests a king who is perfectly equipped by the Holy Spirit. He has everything that it will take to lead well. This king is full of wisdom, he's full of understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, all empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, Paul will later say, centuries later in Colossians 2, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? That means he always knows what's best. He always knows what should be done. He always knows how to achieve his goal, and he has the power to actually accomplish all that. I mean, don't you crave a leader like this? I mean, we look at the news, right, and it is so easy to wonder, where have all the leaders gone who have common sense and integrity and grace and wisdom? Where are they? But Jesus is perfect. Unlike every other leader who has ever existed, Jesus is literally perfectly qualified to lead and rule the world. Now, everything on Isaiah's list of qualities that he has mentioned here is admirable, but it is the very last trait listed in these verses. The fear of the Lord, in fact, actually a delight in the fear of the Lord that assures us this king is always going to act in a way that is honorable and good, because his entire motivation is to please God, his Father. And so this king is never going to be tainted by selfishness or pride or ignorance, the sort of thing that has ruined so many other leaders. We can trust him because his perfect Godward character provides absolute assurance that he will be faithful to all his promises and good to us. I know we often struggle to trust other people, right? Because we're not fully convinced that they're really trustworthy. We're not sure, no matter how good they are, that they're always going to act with integrity, that they'll do everything that they say that they'll do, that they'll always fulfill their promises, that they're truly concerned with our good. should hold back some trust. But Isaiah is saying, this king, this ruler, you can trust with everything that you have. In fact, you can trust him more than you trust yourself. He's never going to fail you. You can never be too loyal to him. He is the ruler, the king, the leader that you have always wanted and that the world so desperately needs. He is perfect in character. Now let's consider why his judgment is also perfect. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look what they say of how this king judges. We're told, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Leadership requires that you make choices. But again, Isaiah tells us that the way this king makes choices, the way he makes decisions, it is so different from the way every other leader who's ever existed makes decisions or passes judgment. Because all that any of us can do, the most that we can do is judge by what our eyes see and by what our ears hear. So at best, we observe well, we listen well, and then hopefully discern well. But even the smartest and wisest of us cannot escape the fact that our understanding of any situation, our insight into anyone's heart, our ability to consistently judge impartially and wisely, it's always flawed. It's incomplete. Even at our best, human leaders sometimes get it wrong, maybe often get it wrong. But Jesus, he knows everything. Right? He doesn't need a witness stand or a jury in a court of law to help him decide the truth like we might. He's not deceived by appearances. Instead, with a single gaze, he knows the truth of everyone's heart. As Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Right? It can be a little scary when you think about this for our own lives, because it means you can't get anything past Jesus. But it's deeply reassuring when you think about the world, because it also tells us that no one else can get anything past Jesus either. Isaiah tells us then that this king executes his judgment with deep concern for the poor and the meek. He is concerned with those who have been most negatively impacted by the sin and chaos of the world. It's actually something Brad is going to talk about more next week. But for now, I just want us to understand and hold tight to this one truth that we can trust this king because he always judges righteously. He is perfectly wise, perfectly just in the way that no other human leader can be. Third, I want to consider how his power and rule are perfect. Here's the rest of verses 4 and 5. We're told, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So again, this is not the power of any ordinary king, right? With the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he brings this decisive judgment upon the wicked, a judgment that will one day end sin and chaos for all time. Notice as well, he's going to do this by striking the earth, right? Another indication, this is no ordinary king. He is a king over all creation. Isaiah goes on to say, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That means righteousness and faithfulness, they are integral to his king's identity. His word will never fail. His reign will never falter. His strength will never diminish. He is always good. So how do we respond? It's simple. We trust him. We submit to his righteous, flawless rule. But as we joyfully submit to and trust in Jesus, what exactly is the hope for our future that our perfect king gives us? Well, Isaiah tells us that in verses 6 to 9, which ought to inspire another response in us. The second response this passage calls for is for us to hope in the king's promise, which is that this perfect king will one day decisively bring about the end of all chaos in creation. You read the next few verses, and in verses 6 onwards, they paint this almost unbelievable picture of life after Christ reverses the curse, when he will come and undo all enmity, all violence, all death, all chaos, all brokenness that entered the world with man's fall into sin. I'm going to read those verses again. Starting in verse 6, we're told, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." This passage is stunning because it creates or it describes a total reversal of Genesis 3, right? It's a total reversal of the curse. When the curse fell upon creation, things like hostility, violence, chaos, they were established on the earth. The strong preyed on the weak. The world became this place of chaos and anxiety and uncertainty, fear even. But Isaiah tells us there will come a day when predators and prey, wolves and lambs, leopards and goats, calves and lions, all dwell together in perfect peace. As well, young children, right, who right now, if you got young kids, you know they need to be protected, right, from all the danger of the world's brokenness. They will one day live with no fear, even as they do things like lead lions, play over cobras, and put their hands in the den of snakes. Now, there's some debate about whether or not all of Isaiah's words here are meant to be taken literally or if they're just figurative. For example, will little children really lead lions? Will nursing children really play with snakes? Or is Isaiah simply using these illustrations as metaphors for the ultimate perfect peace that will come? The truth is, I'm not exactly sure that we can know with certainty how literally we should take his description. But I think we can be absolutely certain that a world is coming where fear and violence and chaos are ended and removed completely once and for all, where we live in perfect peace with each other, with God's creation, and most importantly, with God himself. I mean, try to imagine a world, right, where you live with no anxiety, where the possibility of worrying about things going wrong doesn't even exist. Imagine a world where you have a body that never aches, never gets sick, never grows weary. Imagine a world where all of your relationships are healed and healthy, where bitterness, wounds, grudges are gone forever. Imagine closing your eyes at night, never having to bear the weight of guilt because of sin in the past, or having to be afraid for the future. Imagine a world where you can freely engage with God at any time, completely unhindered because of sin or shame or guilt. That's the world that's coming. And when Isaiah describes the world as he does, he's giving us this picture of perfect safety and peace. He's telling us that in this future kingdom, we can be totally vulnerable, open, unguarded, and yet still be perfectly safe. That's the promise that Christ has secured. The complete removal of both internal and external chaos, far as the curse is found. Yet I recognize that as attractive as this may all seem, the undoing of the curse of war and pain and chaos and brokenness, there is one aspect of Isaiah's description that may feel a bit unsettling, which is this. Does that mean we're all going to be vegetarians? I mean, if the lion is going to eat straw in the new creation, seems there's a pretty good chance that we won't eat meat either. Now, it is true that we know our future bodies will be able to handle eating meat. We know this because in Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus with the disciples actually eats some broiled fish, and he does just fine. So we know we can meat eat. Our bodies will be able to handle it. And yet, when you read Scripture, Scripture actually never speaks of us eating meat in the new creation. In fact, although several Bible passages speak of us feasting in the new creation, it is true that the only items on the menu that are ever specifically identified and named, they're all plant-based. Yeah. Like in Matthew 26, where Jesus says we will enjoy the fruit of the vine with him in his kingdom, or Revelation 22, which speaks of the tree of life, which bears 12 different kinds of fruit, one for each month. So actually, it would appear that we may be going back to this pre-fall type of world where all creatures are plant eaters. Now, before you get too discouraged, I do want to point out a few things. First, note that there will at least be plenty of variety in the new creation. We're told we'll at least get a new fruit every month. And having spent time, lots of time in Southeast Asia, I can tell you there are some really beautiful, delicious fruits out there. Fruits that you have never seen before that I don't even know how to begin to describe how delicious they taste. And all the fruit that God has made so far in creation, I mean, that's just him getting started with his creativity. And so I'm confident that God will be able to fully satisfy our appetites even without meat. In fact, it may be some of our fruit will taste like bacon. Who knows? All that to say, right, regardless of what kinds of foods will be available for us to eat and enjoy in the coming kingdom, we can be sure of this. In the new creation, God will be able to fully satisfy our desire in the world in a way that this broken world never can. In fact, to think about things like the Impossible Burger, right? This is imitation burger made from plants. So someone decided that they either didn't like killing animals or they didn't like cholesterol. And so they decided to come up with a delicious alternative for a burger made from non-animal ingredients. And in trying to make healthy food that can sustain the masses in a way that has no negative consequences on anyone or anything, I mean, that may have been a noble effort. You might even be able to say that the Impossible Burger, the creation of it, was an effort by someone really to undo the curse. But most of us would say, right, it's just not the same. The truth is, no matter how sophisticated our efforts get, no amount of human effort can fully undo the curse. All of our attempts to achieve perfect health, perfect joy, and a perfect world, they will always fall short in some way. Our substitutes, they soothe and satisfy for a moment, but only Christ can satisfy forever. And so that's the hope that we cling to. A perfect world is coming. And for those who trust in Christ, we can be confident that all of our struggles, all of our trials, they're only temporary. And we can look forward to eternity with Christ our King in his perfect world with perfect peace and perfect justice. And yet verse 9 tells us that this perfect peace is going to come when the world shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that imagery. I love that imagery of knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. It reminds us, though, that if we could only see Christ as he truly is, if we could only see him in all of his glory and all of his splendor, if we truly knew who God was, I think everything about us would change completely. But while full and complete knowledge of the Lord won't be achieved until the full creation, if we long for this, right? If we long for Isaiah's vision to be realized, then that means you and I have a mission to accomplish as we wait. Our mission is to go and spread this knowledge of God through the gospel right now to every people group on earth. In fact, in Matthew 24:14, Jesus spells out a connection between his return, that coming kingdom, and the advance of the gospel to every people group on earth now, when Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then, not before, the end will come." So Scripture tells us that our completion of the Great Commission and Christ's return are somehow, they are somehow mysteriously connected. Which leads to the third and final response demanded by this passage in Isaiah, which is this: as we wait, we must join the King's mission of establishing Christ's church in every people group on earth, which will ultimately then bring about the end of chaos among the nations. We see this reflected in the final verse of our passage, verse 10, which says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Yep, that's worth celebrating. Now, when Isaiah uses words like peoples and nations, like most biblical writers and like Jesus himself, right, he's using these words like nations. He's not talking about geopolitical countries like China or Russia or the United States. Right? In Scripture, the word nations is a people group. It's a word that is used to describe ethnic groups that have a common culture, common language, common history, like the Kurds of northern Iraq, or the Ogon of South Sumatra, or the Mien of Southeast Asia, or the Punjabi Sikhs who live here locally in Anderson. That's what he's talking about. And Isaiah also says, note, that this king shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Again, notice that word peoples with an S. Like the word nations, the word peoples is a word that means people groups, ethnic groups. And a signal is a banner. It's a sign that's lifted high so that other people will know, so that the people groups, the nations, will know who to turn to. And in the new creation, in Christ's kingdom, Jesus' presence will be clear. His signal will be lifted high, as bright before us as the sun is on any summer day here in the North State. But what about until then? Now, you could take this verse to imply, well, if Christ stands as the banner, if he is the signal, if he is the sign that just sort of stands there and says, "Come and see," then maybe you and I don't have to do anything. After all, it could sound as though Christ is doing all the work. But if we thought that way, we'd be wrong. Christ is the banner inviting all people of all nations to come to him. But most people can't see it. The only way others will know of and see this banner is if we take Christ and his gospel message to them. In fact, Paul, using his own words, cites this exact verse in Romans 15:12 in his letter to the Romans, when he explains that the root of Jesse, Christ, came not just for Israel, but with the aim that all Gentiles, that's you and I if we don't have a Jewish background, would put our hope in him. And so Paul saw this prophecy in Isaiah 11:10 as justification for his entire mission to the nations. Because Paul knew if Christ is the banner, he must be lifted up. That's why Paul asks in Romans 10, elsewhere in Romans, he says, how can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone going to them and preaching? The answer is simple, right? Christ cannot serve as a banner, as a signal for the people, unless his followers take him and his message out to the nations, to the people groups of the earth. And there remain thousands of unreached people groups. As we've seen, Jesus could, he could, right now, usher in this new creation with just a word. All he has to do is speak one word, and the curse is undone. So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he just give the order? Be done with this and in the new creation, come in. It's because he's patient. For the fullness of the nations, every people group, to come into his kingdom. That's why in the Great Commission, Jesus tasked us with making disciples in every nation, every people group on earth. Now, it is true that we may not know exactly how Jesus defines a people group. And we may not know exactly how many disciples or churches Jesus expects there to be in a people group before he will consider it reached. But we do know that Jesus has not yet returned, which means we have not yet completed our mission. But while we wait, millions of people are being born, they're living, they're dying without knowledge of the one King who can set them free, save them from their sin, end the chaos of life and death in this world. Do you know that by some estimates, every day, 50,000 people die every day without ever once having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lifetime? 50,000 people die every day having never heard the gospel once. How can that be? That's why Christmas is not primarily about a baby in a manger. It is about a king with a message that we're called to proclaim, right? And here's the paradox of Advent. While we eagerly await Christ's second coming, billions of people have still never heard of his first coming. You may have noticed in your bulletin that for the past several months, expenses have exceeded income for our church. And so you should know we have been at work recently evaluating every line in our church's budget. For every single expense, we are asking, how essential is that expense to our church's mission? Because we see that we need to make some cuts. We need to be wise stewards of the resources that God has entrusted to us. But there's one part of our church's budget that no one has suggested trimming. You know what it is? It's the support that we send to our missionaries. In fact, we're about to take on a new missionary in January, Laurel Ramsey, who is headed out to Papua New Guinea. So we're increasing it. Why is that? It's because we see contributing to the advance of the gospel among the nations as central to our calling as believers, as a church. If we were to reduce our investment in missions, it would be like saying, Jesus, we're actually fine for you to wait a little longer. We can wait. Let's postpone it a bit. We're not going to say that. We don't want to say that. And so I encourage you, don't forget. Christ did not come merely so you and I could have a warm and cozy holiday exchanging gifts with our family and friends. I mean, yes, that's good. Our holiday celebrations, they can be a beautiful, redeemed space in the midst of a chaotic world. But we've got to think bigger than that. Jesus came and died to redeem creation, to secure the perfect, God-centered, God-glorifying world that is described in Isaiah 11. And that is the message that we must get out. There are simple ways that we can contribute to that mission even this month as we anticipate Christmas. For example, we can pray. So I would encourage you to do something like commit during this month of Advent to pray daily for the unreached peoples of this world. Ask God to send out laborers to those 50,000 people who are dying every day without having heard the gospel. Pray daily for the missionaries you know. In fact, because Christmas creates sort of a natural opportunity to talk about Jesus, many of the missionaries that you know, they're engaged in evangelistic outreach over Christmas, so be praying for those efforts. We can also give. Consider taking what you would have spent on a Christmas gift for someone, and instead, redirect those funds. Use those funds to send support to a missionary or just send them a Christmas gift. If you want to know how to do that, talk with me. I'd be glad to explain it, tell you how to do it. Or increase your giving to the church this month so that we ensure that we have sufficient funds to continue to work to advance the gospel. Another thing that you can do is encourage. Missionaries, they're out there on the front line. They are facing chaos daily. So this Advent, make it your aim to encourage a missionary that you know. Especially over the holidays, it can be really easy for those workers who are out there on the front line to feel alone, forgotten. So send them a note of appreciation, encouragement, telling them that you are glad for what they're doing, that you will pray for them regularly. Just some simple things that we can do to join our King in reversing the curse. Or perhaps as you've sat and listened this morning about the King who ends all chaos, you have realized that the greatest chaos that you face is the rebellion in your own heart. Maybe you realize that this judgment that Jesus is going to execute against sin is a judgment that you deserve. If so, I want you to know the wonderful truth of the Christmas story, which is that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Yet the only way for that to happen, the only way for any of us to escape the judgment that we deserve is to run to this King who took our sin upon himself at the cross. Jesus was born to die so that you and I could be saved and made righteous through him. And so if you want this chaos undone in your life, if you want your guilt gone, if you want your future secured, then surrender to Jesus today. The gospel is simple. Admit your sin. Confess Christ as Lord. Put your full faith in him, trusting that his death on the cross satisfied God's wrath against you, and then treasure and follow him from now through eternity. That is the only way to become a citizen in this perfect kingdom that Isaiah describes. And for all of us here, what has Isaiah called us to do this first week of Advent? He's called us to remember that Christmas is not just about a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Christmas is about Christ the King, who secured the promise of eternal peace through faith in him. And he has called us to look at the chaotic state of the world and respond in three ways. First, trust in the sovereign wisdom of the King, because he alone is perfectly qualified to rule the world. Second, hope in his promise that he will one day end all chaos in all creation. Third, join in his mission to spread knowledge of him to every people group on earth until he completes his final work of ultimate renewal, far as the curse is found. As the exaltation team comes up to lead us in our closing song, would you pray with me? Father, you did not have to send your Son to save us, but you did. Thank you, Lord. With everything that we are, with everything that we have, we say thank you. Would you work in us to increase our trust in Christ our King, strengthen our hope in Christ our King, deepen our resolve to make known the glorious truth that a King has come to redeem our world far as the curse is found. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, I encourage you, pay close attention to the words. Every line proclaims the hope that we just heard. Would you stand for this?